Perhaps you saw the news a while ago about the three drivers who sued Oakhurst Dairy for overtime. That was in 2014 when they brought the lawsuit. And the lawsuit was based on the absence of an Oxford comma in the contract. That's what it was based on, the absence of an Oxford comma. You say, what's the Oxford comma? Well, the Oxford comma is the last comma in a series of items in a list, and many consider the comma really unimportant. But a judge here in Maine ruled that Oakhurst Dairy owed its employees approximately $10 million in unpaid overtime expenses because of an absent Oxford comma, which rendered a list of overtime exemptions that they hadn't been paying, rendered them ambiguous. The ruling had reversed the decision of a lower court. The drivers eventually settled this year, just this year, with Oakhurst Dairy for $5 million. The lawyer representing the drivers said that in cases of ambiguous sentences, the best rule to live by is, quote, if there's any doubt, tear up what you have and start over. All because there wasn't a comma in that list. Doubt. Well, Jesus did not want to leave any doubt whatsoever about his resurrection. No place for doubt. There must be no ambiguity about the fact that Jesus is alive. Because if there is any ambiguity, any doubt, then we have no peace in life and death. Luke 24, Jesus proves his resurrection to give us his peace. Now the disciples, when we pick up the story in Luke 24, are filled with confusion. They are filled with fear following the death of Jesus. They don't know what to make of this all. They needed proof that he was alive if they were going to take this good news to the world. And peace comes to those who know that Jesus is alive. We can face any situation with peace if we know that we worship a living Lord. Now, look, we all experience doubts. Jesus doesn't expect us to believe without any evidence for our faith. So he gives us evidence. He gives proof so we can have peace in this life. And I see two lessons we can take away from the resurrection accounts in Luke chapter 24. Lesson number one, face your doubts with truth. Face your doubts with truth. Verses 36 to 40 of Luke 24. We pick up the story in the upper room. The disciples from Emmaus Road have come back that night and they're sharing in the upper room. Verse 36, while they were telling these things, that is the disciples who saw Jesus on the Emmaus Road, while they were telling these things and the others were talking too, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, we know several facts about this event from John chapter 20 and verse 19, the parallel account. Number one, the disciples were afraid of the Jewish authorities. They thought they might be arrested. They thought they might be executed. I mean, after all, they had just done this to Jesus. They didn't know what was going to happen to them, so they're afraid. Number two, they were hiding out in a room together, and they were talking there. Number three, the doors were locked. They were shut in for fear. We also know from Luke that, number four, a half dozen had seen Jesus that day and they were talking about it together. And number five, they still didn't believe that Jesus was alive. They doubted the reports the people who had seen Jesus, including Peter himself, who was in that room telling them he had seen Jesus, they still didn't believe. Doubt is a powerful emotion. I have watched great saints of the Lord who have served Him faithfully for many years throughout life fall into periods of terrible doubt. Jesus had predicted both His death and His resurrection while He was with them on earth. He had taught them that. They doubted His word. Many of them now had seen Jesus with their own eyes, and they were reporting to the other disciples, "We've seen Him, He's alive," and they doubted their words. Doubt leads to fear. They huddled in fear that night behind closed and locked doors. Doubt will tear you apart. Doubt will incapacitate you. Doubt will paralyze you. So what is the answer to doubt? Truth. Truth is the only antidote to doubt. Jesus knows they need the truth if they're going to rise above their fears. So He appears before them. Now the doors are locked. There's no way into the room. Suddenly, Jesus is there. Now, of course, one of the problems with reading these accounts is we all know all about it, so we don't put ourselves in their sandals, so to speak. But Jesus is there. Yes, He's in a glorified body. We know that, and He's not subject to physical limitations. But they didn't know that. They thought they were seeing a ghost. They were now totally terrified. And then the ghost speaks. He greets them with peace. Peace is what the Lord wants for you. Peace is what the Lord wants for all of us. The Hebrew word is shalom. It means wholeness. When we are not at peace, the fabric of our lives is fraying. It is coming apart. We try to do the normal activities of life. We work, we eat, we sleep. But our minds don't rest. We are not at peace. Our souls are being ripped apart by doubt and fear. And Jesus wants to put the fabric of our lives back together. Shalom, peace. That's what He wants for us. He wants wholeness. He wants settledness. And Jesus came to give you peace. He came to give me peace. Whenever we are doubting, whenever we are afraid, Jesus starts by asking us some diagnostic questions, just like He asked them. He's asking you when you are unsettled and not at peace and doubting. And He says, "Why are you troubled? Why are you doubting?" Now, He's not being mean. These are diagnostic questions. The Greek word translated troubled means to shake up or stir up like a tornado stirs up the air. Our doubts turn into little tornadoes of fear. What if it isn't true? What if I've lost everything? What if I will never see Him again? The what ifs come to dominate us. We become agitated. Jesus says, "Why? Why? Why are you troubled?" It's a diagnostic question. Whenever the what ifs turn our emotions into tornadoes, we need to ask, why? Why is the first answer to what if? Why gets us to truth? Answering the why questions forces us to face our doubts. It will do no good to ignore your doubts. That will do no good. Doubts and fears thrive in darkness. We have to bring our doubts and fears into the light. so we can analyze why we feel this way. You must face your doubts to conquer your fears. Don't ignore them. Don't sweep them under the rug. Face them honestly. You know, God never gets upset with honest doubts. Never. He didn't with them either. Jesus makes the disciples face their doubts with truth. He says, they didn't answer him. Why? So he says, take a look. See my hands. See my feet. Touch me. Handle me. Because a ghost doesn't have a body. Go ahead. Check out the truth, Jesus said. His glorified body had the marks of the cross visible in it. That's why Jesus showed them his hands and his feet. His glorified body is palpable. You can touch it. You can feel it. You can hug him. It's an actual physical body, not an apparition. Jesus wants them to see and feel his physical body to prove to them that he is alive. And he does it because he wants to give them peace as they face this world. And Jesus invites us to examine the truth whenever we are doubting. Now, we don't have a physical body to examine, of course. We only have the reports that they give us to examine. But those reports are verifiable, and those reports are authenticated. There is more historical evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ than almost any ancient figure that people believe to be real. Hundreds of independent witnesses said they saw him after the death of Jesus. No body was ever found. Many manuscripts exist from those very early centuries, corroborating the testimony of the eyewitnesses. The transformation of these, well, quite frankly, wimpy disciples turned into followers of Christ that literally changed human history is amazing. They gave their lives in martyrdom for the truth, a simple truth that Jesus is alive. And the fact that they gave themselves in martyrdom for that truth authenticates the witness. Nobody dies for a lie. They knew it was true. The objective reports are powerful witnesses, but there is a subjective sense which is powerful too, and we all listen to it. Or ignore it. It's our choice. Many people do ignore this subjective witness that God has placed in every human heart. N.T. Wright uses an analogy to help us understand this reality. Here's what he writes. There is all the difference in the world between waking up in a single bed and waking up in a double bed with nobody on the other side. Many in our Western culture may be atheists or agnostics, but they still find themselves wondering why the other side of the bed still feels warm and the sheets a little rumpled. And I think this is true in ways that were not the case even 10, let alone 30 years ago. If you are here this morning and you have this sort of inner sense that you try to ignore that the other side of the bed is warm and the sheets are a little rumpled, God is trying to use your soul to tell you that the reason that is Jesus is really alive and you're just ignoring it. You're ignoring the testimony. He's trying to show you he is here for you. Face your doubts with truth. Remind yourself of God's truth in God's word. Don't let your doubts consume you. He testifies to us with his objective witness. He testifies to us with his inner witness in our souls that we're missing something. We need to come to him. But if we ignore all that, then doubt will eat us up. Doubt will tear us up. It will consume us until we lose all touch with reality. Kurt Gödel was a history-making mathematician, logician. He died in 1978. But in his later years, while working at the renowned Institute for Advanced Study in Princeton, New Jersey, he became convinced that someone was out to poison him. He doubted everybody, thought he was going to die. He relied entirely on his beloved wife, Adele, to cook his meals and to be his taste tester whenever they were away from home. In 1977, Adele was hospitalized. She could no longer help her husband. His friends tried everything to get him to eat, but he refused, and eventually the masterful mathematician died. At the end, he weighed just 65 pounds. According to the official death certificate, he died of malnutrition caused by personality disturbance. Basically, folks, he starved himself to death out of doubt and fear. It consumes us. What should you do if you are being consumed by your doubts and your fears? Face them head on. Don't ignore them. Ask why you are doubting. Doubting God, doubting His Word. And then remind yourself of the truth. How do you face your doubts with the truth? Well, first place to go is always to the truth, to the Scriptures. Immerse yourself in those Scriptures. I often tell people, listen to music that speaks truth into your heart. It's a good way to fight the doubts and the fears. Wrap yourself with people around you who will speak the truth into your life when you are doubting and fearful. I use a technique myself called truth-telling. You speak the truth to yourself. You know, it sounds a little crazy to talk to yourself. You guys never do that? I talk to myself. Truth-telling, though, is talking the truth to yourself. It's arguing with your own doubts. You tell your soul the truth. Why? Because doubts always begin with lies. And we begin to believe lies, which is why we doubt. Now, who is the author of lies? It's not God. It's Satan. And that is one way he destroys us. Because we begin to believe the lies. So speak the truth to yourself when you're doubting and fearful and you stop believing in God and trusting Him for whatever it is you're facing. Secondly, face or strengthen your joy with facts. Strengthen your joy with facts. Verses 41 to 43. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. They still don't believe. He's right there. They've touched him, they've felt him, and they still don't believe what their senses tell them. Literally, the Greek text says, while still being unbelieving from joy and wonder. Jesus spoke to them again. The irony is that you can end up not trusting Christ out of joy and amazement. That's what's happening to them. It's sort of like we say, it's too good to be true, I can't believe it. It's too good to be true. Sometimes we want something to be true so badly that when we see it, we can't believe it. And that's still what? Unbelief. just from another motive. We think just because I want something to be true doesn't make it true. I can't really trust that this is true. And the result is that we doubt the truth. The reality is we're still disbelieving when that happens. That is still unbelief, because doubt is unbelief. Well, Jesus understands that reality, so he asks for something to eat. He is still proving himself and proving the resurrection to them. Isn't that amazing that he goes to these lengths to prove it to these disciples who are still unbelieving? He is demonstrating that he's not just spiritually alive, he is physically alive. He has a real body. He can eat fish. Now, we must not only know that Jesus is alive, we must know that Jesus is alive in bodily form, in physicality. Because that means that we too will be alive in physicality, in real bodies. God did not create us to be bodiless. We will not be bodiless for eternity. In the resurrection, we will have real physical bodies, just like Jesus had a real physical body. We will be recognizable to each other. Now, I can't tell you exactly what your body will look like in the resurrection. How old will I be when I'm resurrected? Maybe 20 again? I don't know. Jesus was clearly the same form as he was in his adulthood and at the time of his death, but we don't know that means exactly the same for us. What we do know is that we will have real bodies, just like Jesus had a real body. It is a bodily resurrection. The materiality, the physicality of Jesus is a necessary part of our faith. We don't want our faith, however, to be founded on emotions, joy, amazement, excitement. Those can actually cloud our faith. If all we have are emotions, then our faith will not stand the test of time. We'll get all excited in church or at an event, but out in the world it won't stand up because it's all emotion. Our faith must be grounded in facts. Facts will strengthen and deepen our emotions. Jesus wanted them to be sure that their faith was not just an emotional reaction in the darkness of that first Easter Sunday night. Their faith was grounded in facts. Facts are important. Faith is not merely hope without evidence. Faith is joy grounded in facts. It's not just about our hearts. It is about our minds, too. In a popular interview posted on YouTube, scientist Leonard Mlodinow, he co-authored The Grand Design with Stephen Hawking, the attack on theism. He was co-author of that. But in an interview on YouTube, he declared, "Science shows that God is not necessary to explain the universe." Well, that's Stephen Hawking's premise too. And he also adds, "I find it very hard to see how people could believe in the Bible." But then he gave this very surprising answer to another question in that very same interview. He said these words, "I tend not to believe things that there is no evidence for. But that's not always true. I do believe, for instance, in aliens. I believe that there's life on other planets, and I think there is no evidence for that. We don't understand the origin of life on Earth well enough to say how probable it is that on another star life would form. But in my heart, for some reason, I find myself believing that." That is nuts. That's bizarre. if you're going to reject Christianity. In fact, Christian apologist William Lane Craig said that he believes in aliens, even though he says he has no evidence for it, but he just finds he believes in his heart that extraterrestrial life exists, but he doesn't apparently find it in his heart to think that God exists the way many people do. If he thinks he is rational in believing in aliens, why isn't it rational to believe in God? People believe all sorts of things. But here's the thing, Christianity, the Christian faith, is grounded in facts. There is abundant evidence for the Christian faith, unlike aliens. It's not just a heart thing. This isn't about, I believe in my heart and it doesn't matter what anything else says. It's a mind thing, or our faith will not last. We worship God not just with our hearts, but with our minds. What are the facts? We couldn't possibly go through them all this morning, but just a few. No body of Jesus was ever discovered. Number two, many people saw him in many times and places. Number three, over 500 people saw him at one time altogether. Can't be hallucination when you got 500 people seeing him. Number four, he ate food with them. Number five, he talked to them. Number six, they touched him and felt him. And number seven, none of the 11 disciples ever doubted his resurrection again. Totally transformed. Many of them died horrible deaths, refusing to recant that belief that Christ was alive. These terrified and confused men were transformed into leaders whom God used to change literally human history. A global faith was born out of their belief that Jesus is alive. As Paul reminds us, if Jesus is not alive, we are of all humans the most miserable people. If Jesus is not alive, our faith is dead. But he is alive. Isn't that great? And we have great evidence, great historical evidence to back that up. Our joy is grounded in actual, factual, solid evidence. Our faith is not irrational. Our faith is very reasonable, way more reasonable than believing in aliens, because Jesus proved his resurrection to these disciples so long ago. John, in his gospel account, tells us that after Jesus proved himself to them in the upper room, he said to them a second time, "Peace be to you." Peace. Jesus proves his resurrection to give us peace to face whatever we have to face in this world. Jesus knows that you and I are going to face times of fear and doubt and turmoil. Jesus knows that hard times come in life, just like he knew his disciples would face hard times. We will feel loss. We will feel sorrow. We will struggle. We will sometimes be afraid. We need his peace, the peace that comes from knowing the truth that Jesus is alive. And his peace will carry us through the sorrow and the suffering we face in this life. Patrick Smith is a commercial pilot who flies Boeing 757 and 767 aircraft. He also writes a blog entitled AskThePilot.com, and he wrote a book entitled Cockpit Confidential. He writes about the common experience of turbulence in flight. You've been on planes and experienced turbulence, right? Passengers, it's number one fear of passengers. Passengers get scared whenever the plane experiences turbulence. I don't know about you, and I'm not really a nervous flyer, but when the plane experiences turbulence, my anxiety levels go up quite a few notches pretty quickly, depending upon how harsh the turbulence is. And especially if you end up, you know, dropping suddenly, or jumping, rising higher suddenly, more dropping than rising, I guess, and my anxiety level goes up pretty quickly. And I'm sure you've experienced similar things. Well, Smith argues that from the perspective of the pilot, turbulence is a mere blip. It's a common thing. He writes, "For all intents and purposes, a plane cannot be flipped upside down, thrown into a tailspin, or otherwise flung from the sky by even the mightiest gust or air pocket. Conditions might be annoying and uncomfortable, but the plane is not going to crash. Turbulence is an aggravating nuisance for everybody, including the crew, but it's also, for lack of a better term, normal." He points out that when a pilot changes altitude suddenly, that drop that gets my anxiety going, it's for the comfort of the passengers. He's trying to get them out of the turbulent pocket. That's all. The wings aren't going to fall off, he says. The plane's not in danger of crashing. So while passengers are fretting about the turbulence, they might think the pilot and the co-pilot are up there sweating bullets trying to figure out how to get to solve the problem. And he said nothing could be farther from the truth than the cockpit. In the cockpit, the conversation is probably going something like this, he says. Pilot number one, "Well, why don't we slow down a little?" Pilot number two, "Ah, man, this is spilling my orange juice all down inside my cup holder." Pilot one, "Let's see if we can get any new reports from those guys up ahead of us." Pilot number two, "You got any napkins over there? This is a mess." That's what's going on in the cockpit, he said. You're going to experience turbulence in your lives. Somba. It's normal. Who's the pilot? Jesus is. He's piloting us through the turbulence. And for him, it's nothing. It's nothing. So our anxiety levels go up. We start to doubt. We start to fear. We start to have all sorts of emotional responses. It might be uncertainty about the future that you face. It might be a job loss. It might be the sorrow of burying a loved one, or the pain of betrayal by somebody you thought was a friend. You may be facing cancer or some other life-threatening illness. Turbulence is real for every Christian. It's normal. We all face turbulence, but from the heavenly pilot's perspective, turbulence is more a matter of comfort, not danger. Know the truth. Jesus is piloting your life. Give him control. Trust him. That's where you'll find peace. Talk that truth to yourself. He reassures us with his presence whenever we are afraid, because Jesus is alive. And he said, "I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you." No matter what we face, nothing can separate us from the living Lord. Amen? A man returned to his native country to find that the authorities no longer believed in his existence. Constantine Relu, 63 years of age, returned to Romania after a 20-year stay in Turkey to find that the Romanian government, at his wife's urging, had declared him deceased. Unable to corroborate any details with the wife, the AP conducted a phone interview with the man in Barled. He said, "I'm a living ghost. I'm officially dead. Although I'm alive, I have no income, and because I am dead, I cannot do anything." He explained that the early 90s, he left to work in Turkey. Upon returning and discovering his wife's unfaithfulness to him, he decided to leave again for good At least that's what he thought. But in December of 2017, he was detained by Turkish officials for having outdated residency documents. He was deported back to Romania in January, where he discovered that authorities believed he was dead. He didn't exist. Border agents subjected him to 6 hours of testing and questioning to prove that he was alive, asking him topographical questions about his hometown, measuring the contours of his face to compare it to old passport photos. They finally released him after their investigation, but officials in his hometown were not as accommodating. Citing his delay as a clerical error, they denied his request to overturn the death certificate on the basis that it was too late to ask. I'm alive. What am I supposed to do? Many people today don't believe Jesus is alive. They want proof. Prove it to me that Jesus is alive. And so we give them proof. Evidence, anyway. And they still don't believe that Jesus is alive. They deny the evidence. Why? Here's why. Because, folks, if Jesus is alive, it changes everything about how we live. They don't want change. If Jesus is alive, it changes everything about how we live. Because we're going to trust Him to pilot our lives through every bit of turbulence we face. So my question to you is, do you believe this morning? Do you trust Him? Father, You know what we face, but You know You are fully capable of handling everything we face. Lord Jesus, You are alive, and we trust You this morning to take us through these times of struggle. And if there's anyone here, Lord, who has not place their initial faith in You, then I pray that they would do it this morning. Recognize that You, Lord Jesus, are alive, and You want our lives in Your hands. You want us to trust You for everything. In Your name, amen.